If you will, turn with me this morning to Judges chapter 9. In the Pew Bible, that's found as page 209 and 210. 209 and 210. Let's pray. We'll ask God to open His Word before us this morning. One of the dark chapters of the book of Judges, which is one of the darkest books, we're going to consider the concept of wickedness this morning. It's not one that is often preached on, but one that I trust we will find helpful as we turn our hearts towards the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we need You. And only You can suffice for our need. And so, Father, come now and teach us. Show us the heinousness, the dirtiness, the ugliness of sin, and the beauty of Christ. Father, show us where we cover our own hearts in wickedness and deny the truth, but where You have covered us with Jesus and His blood to cleanse us. And give us a great view that You are a God who has overcome sin and wickedness for Your glory and our good. Teach us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For many of us, it would be a part of our collective memory. The year was about 1994, and there was a change in power in the country of Rwanda. The Hutu people, who had been the majority in numbers for many years, they began to take power from the Tutsis, the less known or the less numbered people, but the greater in power people, and an ethnic cleansing and genocide happened that in modern times had rarely been seen. Safe estimates, 800,000 people murdered that year in the country of Rwanda. It was, as the world watched, a great tragedy, a great wickedness. When the Hutu took power, there was a declaration across the country calling Hutus to cleanse the country of their Tutsi countrymen with machetes. Rebels and people took to the fields and to the homes and even to churches to slay their neighbors. One church in Rwanda in the year 1994, there was a group of Hutu and Tutsi people worshiping together. And some bandits, some rebels and no-goods came and they marched into that church and they declared to all who were in the church that all the Hutu people were to leave at once. And no one left. No Hutu person in the congregation left. Again, they declared their detention, which was murderous. I mean, again, the Hutu people who were with the Tutsis in this service would not move until finally the pastor stood before those who would kill and said to him, "Here, there is no Hutu. There is no Tutsi. There is only the cleansed by the blood of Jesus." We know that story only because a few people escaped. It was one of many untold wickednesses that have happened in our day. You cannot deny the effect of sin and the evil that exists in our world, even though some do seek to deny that there is any problem in our world, that we can rise above it ourselves. If you look closely at the news, if you look closely at the world, if you look closely at your own heart, there really is only one answer to evil, to sin, to wickedness. We need a true King. We need a redeeming King. We need a King who can save us from sin and evil and even from ourselves. And only God the Father has given us that King in King Jesus. You know, we tend to hide our eyes to the struggles in the world around us. And yet, more have been killed in the last 100, 125 years than all the world put together. Wickedness is alive. Evil is real. Sin has effect. And we need the one who can bring answer. And His name is Jesus. What's harder for us, we can feel the heartthrob of the loss of many who have lost their lives to evil and wickedness. What's harder for us is actually to open the shutters of our own heart and look inside and see that we too are a people who sin. We too are a people who need a king. We too are a people who must acknowledge our own personal sin and wickedness because we veil it and see the Savior who can reign over us. In chapter 9, the book of Judges, we've come to a very dark time in the history of the church. As a matter of fact, the church doesn't look like the church at all in Judges 9. The people of God, the community of God, you can't tell them apart from those who worship other gods. As a matter of fact, while they seem to have forgotten God altogether, they are worshiping other gods. And bad things happen. Tragedy. You see, that's the way wickedness works. It starts in the little things. And when God is forgotten, evil prevails. And so what's our hope? Our only hope is to turn to God. Our only hope is to turn to God. What averts justice? Judgment. The only thing that averts judgment is mercy that is sustained by the justice of God. That's what I want you to get this morning. So hear it again. The only thing that averts judgment, that which evil deserves, the only thing that averts judgment is mercy that is sustained by the mercy of God. Now, I'm going to do it a little different this morning. We're going to consider the text as we walk through our points this morning. But there are two things I want you to see this morning. I want you to hear the storyline. It's a very long chapter. And it's a heart-rending chapter, as it were, this chapter. Here's the thing. When you preach the Bible consecutively, the things that other people skip, I can't skip. And yet it is the Bible. And so God has a truth for us here that He wants us to understand. What I want you to understand this morning in the storyline and the signpost is this, that evil cannot win because God will win. Evil cannot win because Christ has won. But stick with me. Let's follow the text and the story of Abimelech this morning. First this morning, I want you to see the storyline of the text. Let's just talk our way through the passage here in chapter 9. First, you see in chapter 9, you see a man who could settle for nothing but to be king. Last week, I told you of Gideon, of his son Abimelech, the son of his mistress, the son of his concubine, that he named him Abimelech. And Abimelech in the Hebrew means my daddy is king. But what we see in the first 7 verses here is that Abimelech couldn't just settle for being named my daddy is king. His aspiration, the very aspiration of his heart, was to be king. He wanted to be king. And when Gideon had died, and the people had forgotten Gideon and all that he had done for the people of Israel, and they had forgotten God, and they had pursued Baal-Berith, and they had followed after other gods, Abimelech comes to the people of Shechem and he says, "Don't you want me to be king? I could be king for you. And I'd be a better king than those 70 other brothers, those 70 other sons of Gideon." And you get that in verses 1 and 2. Notice here, now Abimelech, page 208. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and he said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ear of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rules over you? Remember also that I am bone, I am your bone and your flesh." You know what? His relatives, they go to the leaders of Shechem. We learn here in the first 7 verses of the chapter. And they advocate for him. And Shechem puts their confidence in Abimelech. And you know the first thing Abimelech does? He gets him a group of rowdy old rebels, just like they did in Rwanda. And he takes some dirty, low down, no good guys. And they make their way up to Ophrah. And on a stone, they put to death 69 of the 70 sons of Gideon. And we don't know all that was in Abimelech's heart. You know, he was the son of the mistress. Maybe he always felt like the outsider. He was only the half-brother. But whatever it is, this dastardly deed, he goes and he slays all his brothers. This is a dark moment in the time of Scripture. I mean, he comes along and he wipes out a small Texas town just so he can be king. And he sits on his throne. As a matter of fact, we learn in verse 7 what? We learn of a fable that pronounces a truth. Notice there, one brother escaped. His name was Jotham, one of the sons, the half-brother of Abimelech, Jotham. He escaped from the end of the sword. And we're told there in verse 7, and when this was told to Jotham that his brothers had been slain, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." And then he tells a fable. It's a fable of some trees. It's a fable that pronounces a truth. As a matter of fact, it's more like a fable that turns into prophecy. But he tells a story, just like you would tell your children. He tells a story of some trees who decide that they're going to go out and they want to find a king. And so they go a king hunting. And the trees, they come to the olive tree, and they say to you, "Will you be our king?" And the olive tree says, "No, I've got other things to do. I can't come be your king." And then they turn to the fig tree, and the fig tree says, "No, I can't leave my good produce to come rule over you." And he turns them away and rebuffs them. And finally, they come to the grapevine. "Would you be our king?" And again, the grapevine, he says, "I cheer God and man." He turns them away. And so finally, their fourth choice, they come to the bramble. The bramble bush, the thorn bush, as it were. And they say to the bramble, "Would you be our king?" And the bramble says, "Will you follow?" "Yes, we'll follow." "Yes, I will be your king," says the bramble. And the punch of the story is this. Abimelech, the king you've chosen, he's going to be the thorn in your side. He's going to be your undoing. And if he's not your undoing, well, then it's okay. But he will be your undoing. As a matter of fact, you can see that if you look down at verse 16 there. Notice, after the story is told by Jotham, in verse 16, "Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king," this is Jotham speaking, "and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with the house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let the fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let the fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. You see what's happening there? A bad man has made himself king. And yet, what is it that Jotham says? "Evil may win for a time, but evil will not win. You will devour him, he will devour you." And exactly that happens. The prophecy of Jotham comes through in the text. Notice in the next verse there, Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. And God had had enough. And Abimelech, verse 22, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Here's what happened. Abimelech, he rises to power. He's a power monger. He out-Nietzsche's Nietzsche. He's ruling by the will to power. He has come to his throne by ensnaring in power. And yet the people, they've come under this and they've got tired of it. And while he's out marauding, there comes this another guy into town. A guy who actually has a longer lineage with the city even than Abimelech. Abimelech's relatives were in Shechem, but this guy, his name is Gaal, he comes in and he can claim all the way back to the founder of the city, Hamor. Hamor and Abraham were in consorts together way back in the book of Genesis hundreds of years ago. He comes and says, just like a cocky MMA fighter, he comes and says, "Who is this Abimelech? I can take Abimelech out anytime. Bring it on, Abimelech. They're a little drunk. They're in their phase of drinking and making merry, and he's making all these statements and asking who is Abimelech and telling people that he can take Abimelech out, and who is Zebul, the governor of the city, who's in consorts with Abimelech and says he can take them all out." And it says in the text, down in verse 26, "And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him." No, they had confidence in Abimelech. Now they've got confidence in Gaal. Well, Zebul, he'll have none of that. And so he goes, he sends out a message to Mr. Abimelech and says, Gaal showed up and he's challenged you to a prize fight. And here's what you need to do. You need to ambush him. So you get your ambush ready. And one night you set up the ambush. And early in the morning, as he comes to the city gate, to the coffee shop to have his coffee and his Quaker oatmeal, you can ascend upon him and y'all can have the battle and you can cleanse the city of Gaal. And that's exactly what happens. Zebul, he sends out his messengers to Abimelech, and Abimelech fortifies his forces and puts them into four sections of troops, and the battle is on. The battle for kingship over Shechem is on. And so we see there in verse 36 that Gaal, he has come to the gate, and he's standing there with Zebul, and he begins to look out over the city. Notice there, verse 36, you're on page 210 now. "And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming from the mountaintops.' And Zebul said to him, 'Ah, you're mistaken. You're mistaking the shadows of the mountain for men.' And Gaal spoke again and said, 'Look, people are coming down from the center of the land. And one of the company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak.' And then Zebul said to him, 'Where is your mouth now?'" Hey, big talker, what do you got to say now? "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that he should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go now and fight with them.'" And so instead of just having two people in the ring, you got armies in the field. And these two cocky leaders, they go at each other until Abimelech sends Gaal away with his tail between his legs. And he claims the gates of the city, and then the next day he defeats the city, and he's on the warpath. The people had deserted him. And revenge sets in. And there's never any winners with revenge. You ever felt that heart of revenge where you're going to get even with somebody? Anybody ever had the desire to get even with somebody? All right, the rest of you are not telling the truth. I know how humanity works. I know how my heart works and your heart. You know, there comes those moments where I'm going to get even. And you can work yourself up into a tizzy, can't you? You know, I'm going to make this right. But we never make it right, do we? We got to go one more. We don't go on to just get even. We want to go one further than getting even. And revenge is a bloodbath. There are no winners when revenge is on the table. And Abimelech is seeking his revenge. As a matter of fact, he goes to the two towers. He's already decimated the opposition forces, and he's decimated the town. As a matter of fact, when you come to that point where he razed the city and put salt upon it, that's a picture of his complete victory over Shechem. But still, he's pursuing anybody who could be against him, and he ends up at the tower in verses 46 through 57. He ends up at the towers of Shechem and the towers of Thebez. And there he is pursuing the people. He's going to put an end to anybody who could be against him. Abimelech will be king or there will be no king. That's his mindset. He's going to fight it out. You know, this week I heard of the Abilene principle. Anybody heard of the Abilene paradox? Now, this is the way it was told to me. Some of you from West Texas can clarify. The Abilene paradox was explained to me this way. The Abilene paradox is where a granddad and his family are sitting one afternoon on a hot July afternoon and decide it's hot. And the grandfather says, you know what? On a hot day like this, ice cream would be nice, wouldn't it? And grandma says, it sure would. We ought to see about some ice cream. And you pick up your keys and everybody gets in the car. And there's no air conditioning in the car. It went out a couple of days ago, and the nearest ice cream place is 20 minutes away, and you make your way there, and it's sweaty and hot. And by the time you get your ice cream, it's all melted. And when you make your way home, Grandpa sits in his comfy chair, and he says, it's the worst time I've had in forever. I can't believe we went and got ice cream. And you say to him, but Granddad, it was your idea. And he said, no, I was just mentioning ice cream. It was Grandma's idea. And Grandma says, I only said I wanted to go because you wanted to go. And you say, the only reason I picked up the keys is because you said something about it. By the end of the episode, everybody's doing what they didn't want to do in the first place. I'm told that's called the Abilene Principle. Most of us look at sin like that. We just happened to fall into it. We ended up in a place that we really didn't want to be. But the truth is, it's more the Abimelech paradox here. You know how sin gets mastery? It comes when you put yourself first. And before you know it, you're at the place of revenge. You're at the place of knocking people out because everybody is against you. And here's the Abimelech principle. I'm for me and me only. And everybody who's not for me is against me. I'm out for number one. And beloved, let me tell you, humanity never works that way. We were created to be in relationship, and we were not created to rule. We were created to serve the living God. When you look out for number one, it ends in destruction. And you get that there in the end. Notice there in the end of the passage here in verses 46 and following. Here, the leaders of Shechem, those who are left, the men and the women, they escape to their temple, El-Berit, and they go up in the tower, and there's 1,000 of them. And Abimelech's not to be outdone, so he walks into the woods, and he cuts down some thickets, and he puts them around that big tower and sets it fire, and 1,000 men and women die. Fire kills him. The smoke and the fire kills him. But he's still on the warpath. And so a town nearby, we think it's a few miles north of Shechem. I don't know. We don't even know why he went there. Maybe they were in collusion with those in Shechem. But he goes there and the people have rounded up in the Tower of Thebes. And he's going to go pull the same principle. He's going to go take down some bushes and put them up against there and burn it. And some woman with uncanny foresight and big biceps and a great aim, she drops a big millstone on his head. And that's the end of Abimelech. Notice there in the end, the way he lived was the way he ended. Notice in verse 53 on page 210 in the Pew Bible, chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, there, and a certain woman threw down an upper millstone. You know what an upper millstone is? In that day, when you were grinding grain, you had a lower millstone and an upper millstone. I mean, you know, this is why I say she had to have big biceps. I mean, this thing could have weighed 30 or 40 pounds. It's like carrying a big wheel, a big rock wheel. And you would grind your grain and separate the chaff and the wheat. And for some reason, I don't know why, you take a big millstone into the tower for protection. But she did, and up they went. And here we have it. Here she's got her upper millstone up in the tower. And a certain woman threw down an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then Abimelech, being the arrogant, chauvinistic bigot that he is, what does he do? And Abimelech's head was crushed, and his skull was crushed. And then he called out quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Revenge never wins. And here's the point, I believe, of this chapter. You've got the storyline, but here's the point. Wickedness has such a high ticket price that it always hurts. Wickedness always makes you pay. And it's easily divided against itself. There's no way to win with sin. It's really the point of the text here. There's no way to win with sin. And some of you say, I know that. And I ask you, do you know that? Because if you really knew that, you would take examination of your life from time to time, wouldn't you? You'd open the shutters on your soul and you would say, where is it that sin has its way in my life? It needs to be sparted out. It needs to be crushed. It needs to be removed. And so there's the storyline. It's a dark chapter, as a matter of fact. There's not much hope there. Except this story is a part of the larger story, isn't it? The book of Judges doesn't end here. And certainly the gospel doesn't end here. We must understand sin and grace if we're going to understand Abimelech, if we're going to understand the chapter 9. You know, those who live by the sword, it said, die by the sword. But in Abimelech's case, it was by the big millstone from the woman with the big biceps. You get what's coming in the end. Sin has a natural course. But God has overcome sin. God is just, beloved. Don't let anybody tell you He's not just. God is just. And what we need to assuage the justice of God is His mercy. So look back with me at a couple of things here in the text. I want you to see a couple of the signposts of what's going on. And start back, actually, in the last few verses of chapter 8. Where did things go so bad? Well, there's some signposts along the way in the text. And they're destruction and downfall and deliverance. You know, when God is forgotten, things go awry. When God is not at the center of your world, then it becomes a dog-eat-dog world. There's no good way to win. God must have His place, and God must be at the center of all things. And sin works in a natural way. It goes according to its course. Leopards don't change their spots. And there was a missionary, a man who was known for his stories. He was a doctor named Dr. Paul White. They called him the jungle doctor. One time he told a story of a family that he had been in connection with. They had come to him for some medical help at times. They lived out in the jungles and in Africa, and they had found a wounded leopard, and he had helped them, and they had brought a measure of healing to that little leopard and been told by many that they should see it healed and then let it go. But they became so attached to that leopard that they made it a part of the family. The leopard slept with them, ate with them, lived with them. And then one day the leopard grew up. And people kept telling them, you need to get rid of this leopard. You've got to let it free. Until one day they were found eaten by the leopard. The leopard doesn't change its spots. It goes according to its nature. Sin has a natural progression. It destroys. And notice here, sin leads to destruction. And if you forget the Lord, then the sin is you've chosen another God. You've walked in another way. Notice there the destruction. Where does it begin? Notice in verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, Gideon had been the man leading the people of Israel. He had brought a great victory, but he began better than he ended. And when Gideon died, in verse 33, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. What's the problem there? Well, it's twofold, right? They forgot and they served. We see it again here in the book of Judges. Destruction begins when you forget and you serve. They forgot the Lord. That doesn't mean they didn't remember who Yahweh was. It meant that they forgot. They didn't serve the Lord anymore. They turned to Baal-berith. And because they're probably very few Hebrew scholars, that may not matter much to you except for this. The word Baal was the common god. It was the god who gets you things in the Old Testament. You do for me, I'll do for you. That was Baal. And the word berith actually in the Hebrew is the word covenant. You know, God is a God who makes covenant with His people. And instead of serving Yahweh of the covenant, the God who is faithful to His own, they have turned their back on Yahweh and now they're serving Baal-berith, Baal of the covenant. And they've made their promises to Him. And necessarily there is destruction. You see, God allows destruction to destroy itself, evil to destroy itself in many ways. And here's the problem. Destruction begins when God is forgotten. And so, beloved, my charge for you this morning is this. Keep God first. You know, the reason we come here week by week is so that we can meet the God of covenant, Yahweh, the God who is, so that we can eradicate from our hearts the God that we want to have, the God who gets things for us, and we get the God who is, the God that we serve and love. We come week by week to His worship and day by day to our devotions so that we can meet the God who ends our destruction, who we may pursue in a very knowing way. The goal of the gospel is to know and to be known and to give ourselves to Him. Bel Berith will give you what you want. The secular God of the covenant, He'll say, "Here, I'll give you a little," and then He'll take your soul. Yahweh may not give you the short-term gain because He's always considering the long-term gain. But here's the truth. Destruction comes when we forget God. Don't forget Him. Seek Him. He is known. God first. It destroys our idols, but it also rearranges our lives. If we want wickedness to be destroyed in our lives, then we must follow the God who is. We must seek Him alone. You see, the problem here is that little sins become big sins. You know, for some of you in your lives, you've got little sins that you're really pretty fond of, aren't you? You know, I don't know what those are, but you've got little things that get in the way of following God, and you think it's not really a big sin. It's only a little leopard at this point. I can still control it. And it depends on what that is and what kind of destruction it's going to be in your life. But you can put anything in front of God, and I will tell you that little sins become big sins. And at the end of big sins is destruction. Give your sin to Jesus. He's paid the price. He's the only one who can handle. Who can handle the pain. But it's not just the destruction that we need. We need to get our hearts, as it were, right with God. We need to find the sins in our life and give them to Jesus, because only Jesus can give us mastery over those sins. Notice there, destruction brings downfall. In verses 1 through 21 in the text, we see destruction a brewing. And in verses 22 through 57, we see the downfall that sin brings. It follows a predictable course. When sin has mastery, it divides and it destroys. And God often allows evil to bring its own destruction. But here's what I want you to understand, beloved, is that we can't play around with sin because it hurts. It inevitably promises much and then throws you down. It bloodies your knee and then your lips. And then it goes for the jugular. But there's inevitably a downfall of sin, and we don't want to play with it. And notice here, Abimelech never got it, did he? He never got what the Lord was doing. He could only see himself. Maybe the hardest part of this text is that there is no deliverance. But aren't we left in this text, aren't we left asking, is there not a better king than the Bramble King? Is there not a better king than Abimelech? And the truth is, there is. There's one who took your sin serious and my sin serious. And that which you couldn't pay and couldn't control, He paid. And He ended. The end of sin is Jesus, the book of Romans tells us. The end of sin is seeing our need of Christ and finding deliverance in Christ, because only the Savior is deliverance. You know, this is a king, and there are many Abimelechs in the world, those who will say, "Your life is for mine," and they will deplete you of all your resources. They will be a thorn in your side, but there's only one king who will wear the thorns for you, who will lay down His life. But sin is not your master. but that the Savior is. And Jesus is the only one who can make it right. Abimelech, he met his end, and he deserved his end. And Jesus, he took our end so that we wouldn't get what we deserved. You see, here is the punch, right? Judgment is a sure thing, beloved. And mercy is received. Mercy is received only by those who have found Christ, because He's the one who sustains the justice of God. The price tag of wickedness is unbearable. And I want you to remember this. When you look at all the things that are going wrong in our community, in our state, in our world, it might make you depressed. If you're honest enough to look at how bad things really are, you're going to get depressed. How do you not get depressed? Well, acknowledge the truth. Sin sucks. The world is bad. We need help. The Savior's the help. You know, we've got to return to our core principles, beloved. Because the price tag of sin is so heavy, but we've got to remember that there is a Savior greater than our sin. And there's three things that help us here. Our only hope is Jesus. God is always at work. And His call for you is to live by faith and to take the next God-honoring step. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, and so we come trusting in Him. When we come to the table, we're coming trusting in a Savior who's done what we can't do. Our only hope is Jesus, beloved. The only answer to the sin that plagues us in our community, in our world, is that Jesus has handled it. And so the next time you're in that squeeze where you're tempted to go your own way and be free of it, and it would lead you down the path of sin, your goal is not to get out of the squeeze. Your goal is to trust Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. When that problem before you is bigger than you can handle, and you may want to cheat, or you may want to bargain, or you may want to steal, no, your goal is to trust Jesus. It's not to get out of the squeeze. It's to find Him faithful in your challenges. When you can't see where God is at work, and when you don't know what He is doing, trust the truths of Scripture. God is at work everywhere. It's a core principle. We can only hope in Jesus. And God is always at work. I mean, where is God at work in this passage? He's at work with the woman with the big biceps, right? I mean, God is working behind the scenes here. How did she know to take a millstone up in the tower? How did she know to drop it at just the right time? How did she know that was going to end the war? Because God's at work. And oftentimes that's behind the scenes. But beloved, God is at work. And so trust Him. Your goal today is to be a people of faith. To believe and to take the next right step. Faith and faithfulness. That's what was lacking here in Judges chapter 9, but it's what we must give ourselves to, beloved. Faith. God, Your ways are higher than my ways. I will trust You. God, Your salvation is the only one that matters. Christ is my King. I'll trust You. And I will follow one step at a time. Beloved, our time is gone. But in this, I want you to remember this morning that wickedness is not just out there. Wickedness is in here. And this man standing before you, he needs a Savior who can conquer his heart. And wickedness is not just here. Wickedness is there. And you need a Savior who can conquer your heart. And Jesus is that Savior. This week I was working out. And I saw a guy who was working out as well. And he had a T-shirt on. It was a black and gold T-shirt. And on the back, that was what I could see at the time. On the back, the T-shirt said, Just Us. J-U-S-T, Just Us, U-S. And underneath it, in parentheses, it had a little statement that said, Don't drink the poison. I liked that T-shirt instantly. I was listening to a sermon about one of the few I could find on Judges 9 about Abimelech at that time. And I was going, yeah, That was exactly how Abimelech rolled, wasn't it? Just me. It's all about me. Just us. don't drink the poison. It's funny, he turned and came to me, and on the front of the shirt was justice. J-U-S-T-I-S. Justice. So I couldn't help myself. Where'd that t-shirt come from? What does that t-shirt mean? Well, he'd gotten it from a Christian school, but he wasn't sure what it meant. And so I took the moment to tell him what it meant. That's what preachers do. You have a God who is just. But you have a God who is love. Justice and love were poured out at the cross. As long as you live the just me lifestyle, you will never bow your knee to Jesus. But you need justice and you need His love. So bow your knee to Jesus. That and only that is the end of wickedness. The love of God that overcomes the sin of the world. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we need You and only You. It's easier for us to see other people's sins, but show us our own heart. And much more than showing us our own heart, Father, show us Your heart. Show us the heart of Your commitment, where the perfect Son of God lays down His life to conquer our sin and to conquer us. Father, save us from our sin. Save us from ourselves. Save us to the King who is the crown of thorns and took the penalty for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.